The book of Acts, the first book immediately after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And we're working our way through our first chapter, and up until now we've been in small increments going through the chapter. Today we have a large chunk that we're going to cover. We're going to cover from verses 12 through 26, and the Lord willing, go through the end of the chapter as we are seeing the mighty work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, which is indeed what this book is all about. So let's now read from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, beginning in verse 12 of the book of Acts, chapter number 1. This is the word of God. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become a desolate. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing now to its reading. Let's go to prayer together. Our Lord God, as we now look at this portion of your word, this rather lengthy section actually in the book of Acts, I pray, Lord, that you would indeed be our teacher. Lord, that you would apply your word to our own particular hearts and speak to us. And Lord, that we would truly hear from you and see Jesus today in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. From what I've been told, that there is an unwritten policy in probably all the branches of the military, and that policy is hurry up and wait. Now, I've never been in the military, so I don't know firsthand, but I've heard that to be the case. You know, the idea of waiting is not something that I personally enjoy. I don't know about you, but waiting for me is perhaps one of the more difficult things that comes into my life. When I wait for whatever it is, a doctor's appointment, or I tend to get irritable. But in our passage today, we see the concept of waiting. And you know what? Sometimes it's actually God Himself who makes us wait for some things, isn't it? He's the one who makes us wait. Have you ever experienced that in your life? God making you wait for something in particular? And the immediate question we ask ourselves, and I know you've asked it, I've asked it, why, Lord? Why do I have to wait? But in our passage today, though that's a great question, the question in our passage is actually, how are we to wait? Because we know we're going to have to wait in various occasions. And that's exactly what the disciples are having to do, right? The disciples are having to wait. Jesus told them they had to wait for the promise of the Spirit. He had given clearly a mission to the disciples, to this early church, and they waited. The question, though, is how did they wait? And how should we wait when we are faced with this in our lives? This passage gives us some practical insight that we can also apply to our own particular lives and situation. As we see how they waited, we can grasp these principles and apply them to our own particular lives and situations. In verse 4, back in chapter 1, we see clearly they were told to wait. After he presented himself alive and so forth, he said, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. To wait for the promise of the Father. Well, you say, well, they only had to wait 10 days. I mean, even I can wait 10 days for something, right? Well, see, that's kind of the catch of this story, because you and I know the story, right? We know when we flip the page to chapter 2, the Holy Spirit that was promised comes. But they didn't know that. There's nothing in the text to say that on the day of Pentecost, the promise of the Holy Spirit was going to come. We read back into that text and we assume they knew that. But for all they knew, they were going to wait indefinitely. And so, what did they do while they waited? That's what we're going to look at this morning. How did they wait? Well, to borrow the words of Jesus and to give you a summary answer is they occupied until He came. In other words, they didn't just sit around. When God makes us wait on something, it's not a command to be idle. So then what did they do that we might learn what we can do? First of all, notice, the first thing is they wait in obedience. We saw that already because He told them, He ordered them, right, to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Spirit. Do you remember after the resurrection? After Jesus' death and before the resurrection, what did they immediately do? They went fishing. At least some of them did. But now, in this case, they don't go back to fishing. They go back to fishing for men, or at least that's what they're commissioned to do. But in His clearly giving of the mission, He also has promised the power to perform the mission. And that is why they must wait for the promise of the Spirit who will empower them to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. So they obey, or they wait in obedience. And as we look at our text, we see that when they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And just so you understand, this is not to say they were walking on the Sabbath day. This is not the Sabbath day, but this is simply an expression in the Jewish community to describe a particular distance. You see, the rabbis had established an amount of distance that one could travel from their home, and they were very clever to expand on how far they could actually make their home. So they would develop this particular distance, and it was about, well, in our terminology, maybe a little under a mile, two-thirds, three-quarters of a mile, depending on how long your pace is. But about that, two-thirds of a mile. So that's how far the Mount of Olives is from Jerusalem. So why does he make that statement? Well, remember, he's writing to this guy named Theophilus. And apparently Theophilus was not familiar with the geography of the area. So he just simply inserts this to inform Theophilus of the details. Luke is really one for some details, as we noted in the description of Judas's death, right? And we'll see those details in just a moment. So, but he was apparently well-versed enough in Jewish custom to know what a Sabbath day journey was. So he knew the distance, didn't know the geography. Now, what about the upper room where they were told to wait, where they go? It's interesting that it's called the upper room with the definite article. Now, many believe this was the actual upper room where Jesus met with his disciples for that final Passover meal. Or perhaps it was the upper room where he appeared to them after his resurrection. Either way, we don't exactly know, but it was a designated place where these 120 believers were able to gather. So it was not just a little bitty room. And by the way, these upper rooms that existed in the city of Jerusalem were very common. And they were usually on an upper floor where they gathered for festivities. And they actually gathered on the rooftop. Sometimes they were covered, sometimes not always. But this is where they were meeting. A designated place of assembly for these 120 believers. Now, so we've already noted that they waited in obedience. But before we proceed to see what else they did, let's just notice who was there for a brief moment. Notice who is actually part of this group of 120 believers. We see here actually the group broken up into three groups are mentioned. There's probably an additional group of unnamed disciples for sure. But you've got the apostles. The apostles are mentioned, and just look at the list for a moment. You see, this list contains all of the names, all of the same individuals as all the previous lists. There is one glaring omission, though, isn't there? Right? And at the end of the passage, we noted there are only 11. If you take time to count them, there's only 11. There's one glaring omission, and that is Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. But the list begins with Peter, and it ends with Judas, the son of James. But in all the other lists, they're all identically beginning with Peter, and they all end with Judas Iscariot. Now, the names in the middle are sometimes rearranged, and there is another name for Thaddeus, who was also described as Judas, the son of James. But notice who else is mentioned here. Not just these apostles, Peter being the first among equals there. You've got a group that he singles out as the women. Now, this is probably the same group of women mentioned in Luke chapter 8 that had been healed of evil spirits. There was also a group of women that followed him and supported him from their financial means. You see that. They were apparently some wealthy women, maybe widows, We don't know exactly who they were, but they followed along and they were supporting from their means this band of apostles. But why point this out, that there's the women there? These were certainly some special women that followed Jesus along, but I think it's important to see that there is a new element being introduced into the new covenant community. The barriers that existed in the olden days, the cultural barriers, the ethnic barriers, the social barriers, and the gender barriers, the gospel is breaking down. You see, in the days of the Jews, in the Old Testament days, the women and the men would not meet together for prayer. But now, in the transition into the new covenant, this is really an amazing phenomenon that's going on in the early church. The women and the men are gathering together for prayer and worship, because the gospel breaks down these barriers. Now, not only do we see the apostles, the women, we see also one of the women singled out who was a member of the family of Jesus, the mother of Jesus, Mary. She is there in the midst as well. How appropriate, isn't it, that the woman who gave birth to Jesus, the Messiah, would be present at the time when the New Testament church is being birthed as well, the bride of Christ coming into existence in this new covenant fashion. And by the way, this is the last time we ever read of Mary in the New Testament. And then you've got also his brothers that are mentioned here. And what's so significant here at the end of verse 14, and his brothers. Who is this referring to? Well, it's referring to Jesus. Oftentimes we don't think that Jesus had siblings. But in fact, Mary had additional children that the Bible clearly shows forth. These brothers were originally, during the days of his youth, perhaps, they did not believe in him. And you know, this actually adds somewhat of a practical element to this. You know, Jesus was no foreigner to a dysfunctional home in some ways. You don't read about Joseph any longer. We don't know exactly what happened to him. So it's very likely Jesus grew up with a single parent home, or at least later on in his life, we know that he was. We know that his brothers and his siblings didn't believe in him. In fact, if you were to look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, they actually said he was crazy. He's out of his mind. And in John chapter 7 and verse 5, his brothers, it says, not even his brothers believed in him. But now, at this point after the resurrection, and by the way, Jesus appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, after the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:7. And now we see, by the grace of God, those who formerly didn't believe have now, by the grace of God, come to believe. And that's really an exciting point here. So here's who was there. And now let's see what they were doing. We noted that they waited in obedience. They went back to Jerusalem. But what else were they doing? The second point is they waited in prayer. You see, when we're waiting for God, prayer is an essential element. They entered the room, and the first thing on their agenda was to pray. They prayed. And not only do they pray on that day, the way this is worded indicates that this was their posture, if you will. This was their everyday focus. They were devoted to praying for the duration of this time of watching. And what do you think they were praying for? Well, the word praying here could actually be a general term to include the concept of worshiping together as well. We pray and worship. But I think it's very likely that they were also praying specifically for the very thing God had promised. And you say, well, why pray for something that God has promised? Well, I would answer back, why pray for something God hasn't promised? I mean, if God has promised something, how much more confidence and assurance do we have that He will answer that particular prayer? In fact, it should be the very reason we do pray. And John Stott has a wonderful comment on this. Let me read it. He says, God's promises do not render prayer superfluous. On the contrary, it is only His promises which give us the warrant to pray and the confidence that He will hear and answer. So if God has promised something, then by all means, we indeed ought to pray for that very promise. Because as we pray, we align our will with God's will. You see, prayer actually doesn't change God. Prayer actually changes us. Now, I'm not saying that prayer doesn't change things from our perspective, but prayer ultimately aligns our will with God. And God does respond to our prayers. But prayer, ideally, causes our wills to align with Him. So the call to wait is a call to pray. And this passage says some very interesting things, two things in particular, about their prayer, how they prayed. They prayed, for example, with one accord. You see that? All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. They were united. They were in one accord. Now, I've heard some terrible jokes about that, about them being in one car, a Honda. Terrible joke. They were in unity of mind and heart. You see, the word in one accord describes not just togetherness, but it goes beyond the togetherness of assembly to even the idea of agreement about what they were praying for. They were in that type of unity. What a beautiful thing. The Bible says, how wonderful, how blessed it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And they were in unity, and they were praying this way. But they were also devoting themselves. This is a word that signifies perseverance. They didn't just pray one prayer, but they devoted themselves to it. They dedicated themselves to this. As they were waiting, they were committed to praying to Jesus as Lord, the heart knower. So the call to wait is a call to pray. But thirdly, the third thing we see them doing here is focusing on the Word. And we see this beginning in verse 15 on through the end of the chapter. They focused on the Word. Let's look at the passage and see how we derive this principle. You see, Peter here takes a stand. Peter here begins to lead them in focusing on the Word. It is Peter who stands up as the leader of this group. He's listed, as we mentioned, first for a reason. And if you recall the words of Jesus back in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus was telling the disciples, there's going to be someone to betray me. There's going to be someone, Peter, you are going to deny me three times. And in this context, in Luke 22:31, Jesus says this to Peter, who is also known as Simon. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." Now, I'm so glad that I'm so far off the radar screen that Satan does not want to sift me like wheat. But knowing what Peter was going to be, one of the leaders of this apostolic man, Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you, Peter. I've prayed for you that when your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." Strengthen your brothers. And Peter is heeding that command right now. He is beginning to take the lead to strengthen his brothers. And he is doing it by looking at the Scriptures and now interpreting them in the manner in which Jesus himself taught the disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24 to look at the Scriptures of the Old Testament to see them as focusing on Christ, the central theme of the Old Testament Scriptures. And he looks at these particular Psalms with this new focus. He sees these messianic Psalms for what they are, as somehow pointing toward Christ and his ministry. And that's what we see in this section. He's focusing on the Scripture and applying the Scripture to their particular situation. And he's looking at it with this new Christ-centered focus. And he says, the Scriptures must be fulfilled. Verse 16, had to be fulfilled. This is a word of necessity. It is necessary. They must be fulfilled. God's Word must be fulfilled. So what has to be fulfilled? Where does he get this concept? Look, the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Now, how did David know about Judas? Judas wasn't even around. But remember, there are two authors, right? There's the human author, and then there's the Holy Spirit. David was writing about particular enemies in his life and in his situation, and the Holy Spirit causes him to write it down in such a way that they not only apply to the immediate enemies of David, but to the enemies of the greater David. You see, Jesus is the son of David. He is the greater David. David is a type of the Messiah, King Jesus. So the enemies of David are types of the enemy of Jesus. And the enemy of Jesus was Judas, who betrayed him in his wickedness. A heinous sin indeed. But he says, they had to be fulfilled. Why do they have to be fulfilled? Well, because it's the Word of God, and the Word of God is true. But there had to be a 12th man. There had to be a 12th man. Look at verses 16 and 17 again. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Not shoes that I would want to be in. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. And then, There's a momentary footnote here, in a sense, in verses 18 and 19, where he begins to explain why Judas has to be replaced, because he died. Now, he's being replaced not just because he died, because later on, James is going to die, and they don't replace him, that there always must be 12. But there had to be 12 at this point in time, and it's important that we note that. We'll keep emphasizing that as we go along. But here in his explanation of how he died, apparently he's describing this again for Theophilus. And again, understand when it says that this man acquired a field with the reward of his righteousness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Not a very pretty sight. But you're saying, perhaps in your mind, I thought Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, yes, the Bible does say in the Gospels, he threw the money back at the Jewish leaders, and then went out and hanged himself. Well, that's not a contradiction, because it's very easily reconciled with perhaps that when he was hanging on that tree limb, his body hung there, and pardon me for being graphic and gruesome, but perhaps the branch broke or other more ghastly things may have happened, and he fell and hit the bottom of the cliff and so forth, the explanation here. So don't get wrapped up in those who try to say there's a contradiction here. It's very easily harmonized in that sense. But the point is that Judas is no longer one of the 12. He must be replaced. And by the way, Jesus didn't make a mistake in appointing Judas either, right? Because the scripture had to be fulfilled. Now, of course, we could go off on a rabbit trail with that as well. But the point is, Jesus did not make a mistake in selecting Judas. Nor is Judas excused because it was predetermined that he would betray Jesus. You see, this is one of the great mysteries of God's sovereignty and human responsibility in this event as well. You see, God had predetermined what was going to happen. He had predetermined that this enemy of Jesus would indeed betray him and abandon his role in the apostolic ministry and betray Jesus with 30 pieces of silver and so forth to fulfill scripture as well. But Judas did it out of his own free volition. He did it because he was a sinner, and God predetermined what was to take place, but it took place by the implementing of his own choice and doing. That is the great mystery of sovereignty and human responsibility. But they had to choose number 12. It had to happen to fulfill scriptures. And then they choose Matthias, verses 21 through 26. So one of them, who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. You see, it couldn't be anybody else. The apostles did not make a mistake, as some have attempted to suggest, that they got ahead of God's plan and they should have waited for God to choose the apostle Paul. No, they did it to accomplish scripture. In fact, adding Paul to the list actually complements the Old Testament model even better, because there were 12 tribes. But there were actually 13, if you think about it. You had Joseph, who was divided up into Ephraim and Manasseh, and then you had Levi, who wasn't technically counted in the allotment of the land. So you had 12 tribes of land, and then you had the 13th, Levi. So again, adding Paul actually makes it more complementary to the Old Testament model, and that's important to note. Because it's God's purpose to add this 12th man here, and He gives us the particular qualifications. He had to be with us from the very beginning until He was taken up from us. Paul wouldn't have met those qualifications, by the way. They had to have accompanied Jesus from His baptism until His ascension. You see, this individual, this 12th man, had to be able to say along with the other disciples, I saw Him. I ate with Him. I slept in the same camp with Him. I was with Him when He turned water into wine. I was with Him when He fed the 5,000. I saw Lazarus come forth from the grave. I was there when He broke the Passover bread. I saw Him after His resurrection. I was there when He ascended. You see, the Apostle Paul couldn't say all of those things. He did see the risen Christ, but he didn't fit the rest of the qualifications. So they chose the 12th man, and they did it in a very interesting way, did they not? They chose him by casting lots. Well, don't get any ideas of trying to implement that as a model for our day and age. In fact, you never see this again in the New Testament. And there's, a very significant reason why. Number one, it's because now God has given us His Holy Spirit. But secondly, and I think primarily, is because this is an Old Testament practice. It was a way to determine what God had chosen, not what we choose. When they cast lots, they weren't doing the choosing, right? And this is an important point. You see, who chose the previous 12? Jesus did, yes. If you look back at the beginning, look back at verse 2. We see, until the day when He was taken up, and that after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He had chosen these apostles. And so it was necessary then for Him to choose the 12th man as well. And if you look at verse 24, we see this. Sometimes this is overlooked. When they had prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two You have chosen." Jesus had already chosen them. The casting of the lot simply revealed by the providence of God which one He had chosen. And the point is that now all 12 of them are chosen by Jesus as this apostolic band. And by the way, to further discourage you from utilizing casting of lots as a method, it would be nice. It'd be kind of easy, wouldn't it? Never again mentioned because of the promise and coming of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a significant point, because under the new covenant, we have a different relationship than the Old Testament believers by the indwelling, continual indwelling of the Spirit. Now, why all the fuss about 12? As we wrap this up, why all the fuss about 12? Why did there have to be this 12th man? And this has nothing to do with Texas A&M, if you're familiar with that. The 12th man completes the set, right? Well, why is that important? Well, remember, we've already seen at the beginning of Acts that what was Jesus doing? He was instructing them regarding the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is now being established. It is being transitioned from the physical, earthly kingdom of national Israel to the spiritual kingdom of the church, the kingdom of God. And so, as Old Testament Israel had 12 tribes pertaining to the kingdom in the Old Testament, now in the new kingdom age, which is being ushered in by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which will ultimately be consummated when He returns and this kingdom becomes visible in the new heavens and the new earth, it begins with the reestablishing of Israel in the spiritual sense. So, 12 were required. As there were 12 tribes to the Old Testament Israel, so there must be 12 apostles in the New. And you see this glimpse even at the very birth of Jesus. Maybe you've wondered about this during Christmas time when you read through the birth account of Jesus. And when Jesus was born, God afterwards appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him to flee to Egypt. You remember that? Because Herod was trying to kill him and he was killing the babies. And he tells him to go down to Egypt. And if you read in Matthew chapter 2, after his birth, Joseph takes the family down to Egypt, and they remain there until Herod's death. And then after Herod's death, they return to Israel, to the land. And it says, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the mouth of the prophet, quote, out of Egypt I called my son. Now the prophet, when he wrote that in the Old Testament, remember now, we're looking at this in the way Jesus taught them to interpret the Bible. How does this apply to Jesus? Well, the Exodus, Israel in Exodus was somehow a type of Jesus. So the prophet speaking of Israel coming out of Egypt is now applied to Jesus coming out of Egypt. So in a sense, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Israel. And we in Christ are now that new Israel. You see, the new Israel is not supposed to occupy a strip of land, a strip of real estate in the Middle East. That was simply a type of the greater Israel. The new Israel, which would not only inherit a strip of land, but indeed the whole earth, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4. So the new Israel is the apostolic community in Christ, which is what the book of Acts is all about, right? The taking of the gospel message and to preach it, to establish the kingdom and to see it grow and flourish and go from Jerusalem until it covers the whole earth. And then ultimately, when Jesus returns, it will be finally and fully come. It is what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. So the church doesn't replace Israel. That's improper terminology. The church is Israel. We are the new Israel. And all of this will begin when the Holy Spirit comes. But for now, what do they have to do? They have to wait. And what do they do when they wait? They obey the clearly given commands of Scripture. Clearly given commands of Scripture. If you're in the process of waiting for something, you know, one of the things you do, do what the Bible says. Obey the clearly given words of Jesus. But also, they waited in prayer and worship, praying for the promises of God worshiping with the people of God. And then lastly, they waited by focusing on the Word of God and seeing how it applies to their own unique particular situation. Those are three great general principles that we too can apply. Are you waiting? Wait in obedience. Wait in prayer. And focus the Word of God on your unique situation. Let's pray together.